Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 9. John 10 and 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, Ye are gods? For he called them gods unto whom the word of the Lord came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, O ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there.
Yesterday afternoon, after the meeting, there were some speaking together about the thought which we had in verse 3. The sheep hear his voice. And a question was raised as to the thought of hearing his voice. What is meant and how it is developed. It might be helpful to recognize that we have the thought here of the shepherd's voice. As Lord, there are different aspects to his voice. Perhaps we look back to John 5, we'll see a contrast of things, and then several other places. John chapter 5 and verse 25. Verily, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Isn't the shepherd the Son of God? He surely is. But the thought here in John 5 is that voice which has to do with the glory of one who has life in himself. He is life. It's the glory of that power identified with himself as to the very fact that he has life in himself. That's not the voice we have exactly in John 10, is it? Look at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. The end of the verse. His voice as the sound of many waters. Who is it that is here? The very same one. The Lord of glory. The man Christ Jesus. But here, in connection with an aspect of things, it has to do with discernment. It has to do with judgment. It has to do with something different. And therefore the voice, as the voice of many waters. Is that the voice of the shepherd as you and I would hear that voice? Voice of the same one, but not in connection with his being a shepherd. The voice here of one with power, authority, and judgment. But what about the voice of the shepherd? Well, maybe just two scriptures would make that simplified. The voice of that shepherd might first be heard as it was in Matthew chapter 5, in simplicity. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. And he saith unto them, follow me. Glorious thought, beloved brethren, that there would be that voice, follow me. Not a question now of Judaism versus Christianity. Not a question of the changing dispensations that were surely would be brought in, but the simplicity of a shepherd's voice, follow me. And then there was purpose as to it. For the honor and glory of that shepherd, there would be that I will make you fishers of men and so forth. That is, there would be that in their lives which would be for the glory of the one that called them. Follow me. But there's another aspect to the voice of the shepherd, isn't there? Maybe that's pictured in Luke 24 and verse 32. Beginning with the second phrase, Luke 24, 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? The voice of the shepherd would call us, follow me. It's the voice of the shepherd, beloved, that talks with us individually and collectively by the way. and that voice made clear, that voice to your soul and mind, is as he opens to us the scriptures. The voice of the shepherd is that tender voice, that voice so clear to your soul and mind. He loves us. Marvelous thought, the voice of the shepherd.
I was thinking, too, along with that thought, we have the thought that the voice of strangers, they know not. And in we have a little phrase here in the 27th verse, the Lord says, speaking of his sheep, I know them. But in the 14th verse, he says, they know me, I am known of mine. You know, the Lord uses these simple things of nature to give us the depths of his love and things we should know about him. He could talk about a lily and give us the thought of the glory of himself compared to Solomon. He could talk about the grass that withereth and give us a thought of our brevity of life here. He could take anything of nature and bring in the depths of his wisdom. But here he says, when he said, I know them, that's the love of possession. They're his. And he knows them as one whose they are. They belong to him. But the sheep know him. That's, of course, the love and response of one who belong. They belong to the shepherd. And, of course, they hear not the voice of a stranger. You know, we should get familiar with his word. And then we don't have to learn about the counterfeits, the strangers in the world of false religion. Satan's take on the form of an angel light in these days, and his ministers as well. And so they come in the guise of religion. They come in the guise of the word even. But it's adulterated and it's changed. So you get familiar with the word of God. But I was thinking how nice it is to see this relationship. That's what really makes his voice so precious. We belong to him. And that's why that voice is so lovely to us. And I was thinking of the type. I was reading of a little example of a traveler that was over in the lands where the shepherd and sheep still are. And he stopped seeing a shepherd, the little flock a ways away, and he started to talk to him. And he asked him, he says, I understand that the sheep will respond even if you call them by name. He says, every one of them has a name. Well, he called one just to show him. And the head was lifted in that flock, and the sheep came running over to him, put its face in his hand, and he rubbed it, and he called another. Well, this man said, let me. So he gave him one of the names, and he called it out again. Nothing happened in that flock. Well, it didn't answer his voice. It was the right name, but it wasn't the right voice. And then he says, I'm calling my sheep back now, all of them. And he gave a call. It wasn't a name. It was just a call. And all of them came. And they had a little corral there. I suppose it'd be the fold for nighttime. But as he was talking to this man, this traveler, the sheep went in one by one in that corral. And in a few minutes after they were talking, he says, they're all in now. And the traveler said, how do you know? Did you count them? He says, no, I didn't count them. But you may not have noticed, I had my right hand down and open, and everyone that came in rubbed his face against my hand. I know them all by the feel of their face. Well, he knew they were all there. He could have yelled off their names even as they went through. Well, that's the thought we have here. I know them. I think that's precious as it comes out in Nahum 1:7. He is good. He knoweth them. That's the precious thought we have. He knows all about us. And we respond to his voice because we belong to him. Those sheep love that shepherd. They're safe when they're with that shepherd. And just one thought on that in John 17. In John 17, we have the Lord's Prayer. We have here the only complete prayer. And how precious it is we have it. And what's the subject of the prayer? It's you and I. It's his sheep. And so he's thanking his Father for them that thou hast given me. Seven times you'll find that expression. He's thanking God for us, the gift of love to himself. But one thought I had in it only. In verse 12, just three words in the second line of verse 12, I kept them. That's the shepherd. That's the shepherd. Of course, now he asks the Father to keep us in his name while he's there, and we have that eternal security. But the shepherd has kept them, and we can have that same confidence of a lowly sheep. There's nothing to fear. He knows us, and he's able.
Speaking to a friend that had some sheep, I asked him, did you ever lose any of your sheep? He said, yes, I did. I said, what did you do? He said, I went and looked for it. And I looked for 3 days before I found it. And I said, where did you find it? He said, I found it in another man's pasture feeding with another man's sheep. And I said, what did you do? He said, I just called up by its name, immediately lifted up his head and came right to me and followed me home. Well, there's the evidence that that sheep knew the shepherd's voice. He knew who he belonged to. And in connection with that, I'd like to turn to Isaiah 30 and verse 21, a well-known verse. Isaiah 30, verse 21. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Well, it's not a voice here, but it's a word. Today there are many voices in the world, and I believe that the Lord Jesus is a good shepherd. Why? He speaks, he calls his sheep, and he speaks to us through his word. And so, if you and I, when we're reading the Word of God, if we just look to the Lord, if there's any question in our mind as to the path we're on, if we just look to the Lord and read his Word, we are going to hear it speak to us. And by his Spirit, he will show us. Now, when did they hear the Word speak? When they turned to the right hand or the left. If you read in Joshua 1 and later at the end of Joshua, you find the children of Israel were not to turn to the right hand or the left hand in doing all that the Lord had said. And so today, there is that principle for us. If we are going to follow the Lord Jesus, we're going to be guided by his word, there'll be no turning to the right hand or the left. Sometimes there may be a temptation on the part of some to turn to other pastures. That sheep, they got lost. Why, it was found in other pastures where it didn't belong. And I believe if we're in other pastures where we don't belong, we really are not going to hear the word speak to us in a way that the Lord would have us hear it.
The word door is the same as the word gate.
If you go out among the Indian people in the West, you will find that those who keep sheep out in the open country, they place their sheep in a little canyon, and each night they pile stones up to close the door or gate or opening. And so the stones shut out the wild animals, and the sheep are safe inside of the gate or door or opening. And the shepherd each night takes these large stones and puts them in place to protect his sheep. Now there's a verse in Luke I'd like to call your attention to. Luke, the 13th chapter, in connection with the gate or door. And it says there in chapter 13, 13:29, and they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. In Matthew, we won't turn to it, but Matthew 25, there will be a judgment of the sheep and goats. Now, those sheep are Gentiles. And the nations who will be saved by the preaching of the gospel by the Jewish people in the coming day after the church is gone. It will be the gospel of the kingdom. But today, Gentiles are being brought in by the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. And this verse suggests to us the largeness of the call. It's universal. It's from every corner of the earth. Now turn to Revelation 21 just for a verse or two. I would just like to call attention to the gospel side when we speak of the door, because there may be some here who are not saved. The 21st chapter, here we have the city. And we'll read from the 12th verse. This city had a wall, great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. Now we find that there are actually 4 entrances, but each one has 3 gates. And they all speak of Christ, every one of them. Now the first gate, you'll notice, is east 3 gates. Now that's the beginning of life. Most of those who are saved in their teens. That's the east gate. There are 4 gates here. Each time you put it off, it'll be harder. I know of one man who entered the west gate. He was 100 years old. But you'll find that most enter the east gate, the door. It's Christ, but it's taking Christ when you're young. Now when you put it off, it's going to be harder. Because the north speaks of the difficulties of life that come in as you begin your responsibilities. And there aren't as many enter into the north gate. Man has taken up too much with his work. The cares of this life, which by the way we learn in Luke is going to end this age. Man overwhelmed with the cares of this life. Well, that's the north gate. Very few compared with the east gate, come in at the north gate. But the south gate is the day, perhaps you might say, of retirement. The time of ease. It's the pleasant land. And man will say, well, I'll think of these things when I get older, when I have time. No, you won't. You'll think of pleasure. Because the natural heart goes after pleasure. Be sure you go in at the east gate. And if you don't, if you're now past that gate, be sure you go in at the north gate. Because it's very hard to go in at the south gate. Oh, what a solemn thing it is to see old people. And you speak to them about their souls. And there's absolutely no response. I spoke to two men who were 100 years old at almost the same time. One confessed Christ, not at the time I was there, but just before I got there. The other one, as far as I know, went on into eternity, lost. There are very few who enter that door at the West Gate. And so I plead with you, dear young people, you are surrounded by pleasures. You're surrounded by everything that will attract your heart away from Christ. But remember the subject. It's Christ, and He's the only door. And by me, He says, if ye enter in, ye shall be saved. Saved. And you cannot be saved any other way except through believing on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in that precious blood and believing that God has raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand. Now that's the simple gospel. And you have the invitation this morning from God's precious word to receive the shepherd. He is the door. Now one more thought. In the tabernacle of old, as you entered that, as you came to that tabernacle, you would see a large, surround outside, curtains. But as you looked over it, you would see certain coverings on the tabernacle. And you would look at that tabernacle, and as one cover was lifted off, you would see another, and so on, one cover after another, and all speaks of the glories of Christ. But, dear ones, until you go round to the door, you'll never enter into those precious heavenly glories, that is, I'm speaking now of the types, until you enter that door. There are four curtains at the entrance, and they all speak of Christ. Some have said they're Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. However, they all speak of Christ. And today, the believer is a priest, and he can go right into the holiest. But it's in the inner side that he looks up and he sees all the glories that have been brought to us, because it's a type of heavenly things, those things that have been brought to us. Now, it's the shepherd leading us out into these precious things. Now, in a previous verse in our chapter, it speaks of parable. Why is Scripture written in parables? There's a reason. You'll notice in this sixth verse, this parable spake Jesus unto them. Now only those who have an anointed eye will understand a parable. When the disciples were alone with Jesus, then He opened to them the parables. It's only when you're alone with Jesus that the parables are open to you. Now that supposes meditation. I speak of this because it's most important. It's been said, you know, that the cream is on the surface, and that's true. But oh, what's underneath? Now why the parables? Because they open to us that which is the deeper interior apprehensions of the mind of God as to that particular passage. The deeper interior apprehensions, those things that enlarge our souls in the things of God. And if you skip over the parables and say, well, I don't understand these things, it's because your you're living only passing through as one who says, yes, I'm saved, and that's good enough for me. But no, brethren, to be near the shepherd, like the disciples, alone with Jesus, and he opens to them these parables. That's meditation. And here our souls are enlarged in the things of God. And we enter into those things that he intended us, as he leads the sheep out, to enter into those deeper things, like going right inside of the tabernacle. And those are the truths that have to do with the inner man, as you get in Ephesians 3, where you get the highest truths of Scripture.
Well, I mentioned something about this word saved. You know, it's precious to us, and God uses these small words, but they mean so much. But it necessarily means the counterpart lost. And I believe we should use the words of Scripture. Of course, saved is used so many times in the Word of God, and they don't use it too much in the world. Call on the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we could just keep on multiplying. But it necessarily means we were lost, or we didn't have to be saved. And I think all of us, in talking to others, should use the word lost. I'm not saying we shouldn't use unsaved, but I think it sugarcoats it and makes it less impressive on them. You don't say when something's hot, the opposite is not so hot. You say it's cold, and that's just what it is. If something's dull, you don't say it's not so dull, it's sharp. And if someone's saved, if he's not saved, he's lost. And I really believe this is important. If you saw someone walking down the street, and about two steps more, there's a manhole with the lid off, you don't say, I believe you should walk carefully. You say, watch out. You're going to be lost. You're going to die in that hole. Well, that's the way it is with the gospel. And I think as we talk one-on-one or in the gospel on the platform, sometimes we use words that mitigate the fact. And I think we should use the words that really have meaning. You know, the Lord always calls it as it is. He never says anything that makes it less so. When he, in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, the 7th verse, when he says, unto you which believe, he is precious, that's believers. But then he says, not to the unbelievers, to the disobedient. To the disobedient, he's worthless. To the disobedient, he's cast away as worthless. That's the other translation. But at any rate, he doesn't say to the unbelievers. And I believe we should use scriptural terms as far as we're able, because it's not that they're unbelievers, they're disobedient to the love of the Lord that would have them saved. And so here it's saved, and I think it's a precious verse to us who are saved, but it necessarily means those that are not are lost, are lost.
In regard to the door or the gate, I was thinking in Revelation that we had before us that the wall was great and high. It was secure. There would be nothing that would in any wise enter in that would defile. So the Lord keeps the gate and the wall in that respect. But over in Nehemiah chapter 3, just to bring before our attention a little bit in the way of practical responsibility, we see that here we have the building of the wall and of the gates. And here we see that man's responsibility is in question. And at the beginning of this work, we see the very first thing to be constructed is that sheep gate in verse 1 of chapter 3. And I believe that could suggest to us that there should be great care that none but the sheep come into fellowship. And perhaps in that respect, the fish gate comes into question next in verse 3, because that would have to do perhaps more with the character of our service, how we are seeking to catch men, so to speak.
So these things certainly serve as a lesson as far as man's responsibility goes. And as we had the other night, his love to us in using poor, weak, and feeble men to carry out his service, and yet there is responsibility attached to it. And men can make mistakes. Even an evangelist like Philip made a mistake, and he baptized one who was not real, apparently, Simon the Sorcerer. Well, those are things to exercise our hearts.
Bring in the vessels, even empty vessels we have in 2 Kings. And that's true. The principle is true that we should be guarded that those who are brought in are empty vessels. That is, they're fit. The flesh is put in this place, the acknowledgement of what Christ is, and it's empty vessels that are brought in. Now we have in this verse, this 10th verse, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. It was brought out that the Lord Jesus is the author of life, and that's true. As the Creator of all things, the Son of God, He is the author of life. But it's nice to see, too, that in the 5th chapter, as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. The Lord Jesus, as man, was given to have life in Himself in that sense, as man, and he gives life Himself in dependence and obedience to the Father as the one who came to serve the Father. But now it's a life that's more abundant. And when the Lord Jesus goes on high, He sends down the Spirit. I believe in John's Gospel, there's always that anticipation of the day when the Spirit would come and there would be that more abundant life. So that today, now that the Spirit has come, each believer has the Spirit of God indwelling. I believe that's what is in view eventually. Flowing out, as we have in the 7th chapter, from within, a life that flows out is inward. And not just a people who have been under a set of rules as in the Old Testament. And so we have the more abundant life, and then we have the precious thought before us. It has already been mentioned somewhat, but we do well to notice this carefully. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. This is really the central subject. The good shepherd gives his life. It isn't simply that he gave something. He gave his own life as the shepherd for the sheep. And oh, what a debt we owe, as we sing sometimes. When we think of this, that he gave his life for the sheep. Marvelous truth for us to consider.
I think it's nice to connect those two verses, verses 9 and 10, because there we have salvation coming in by the door and being saved. The Lord Jesus is the only way of salvation, as it tells us in Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we first come to Him for salvation, and then being saved, as it's been brought out, it says, go in and out and find pasture. How needful it is, after we have been brought to know Him, to trust in Him as our Savior, and that we can see that through that work He accomplished, we have a right now to come into His very presence. And every believer ought to be in the enjoyment of this, not only in his soul, but also as a privilege collectively. That is, we can come into His presence individually and lift up our voices and say, Abba, Father, enjoy a known relationship,
with God our Father and with the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And then, too, there is the collective thing that we can go into His presence, because it says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. I've enjoyed this thought in the end of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus appointed a mountain where He would meet with His disciples. They had to put forth a special energy to be there, and when they saw Him, they worshiped Him. It was a very wonderful occasion, and to me very precious that we find every one of the 11 disciples were there on that occasion. And then we see in that time around Him that it came to an end. They couldn't remain there on that mountain, and they must leave. And so as they leave, He gives them a very wonderful promise. He says, "Lo, I am with you always." Or another translation says, "Lo, I am with you all the days." Isn't that very lovely, brethren, that we can enjoy the privilege of coming into His presence collectively and knowing that He is in the midst of those gathered according to His Word? But then also we have to go out. We have to go out and meet the world again. And isn't it lovely to know that individually we can be in the constant enjoyment of His presence? That is, as they left that mountain where He had appointed them and went back into hostile Jerusalem, they could still enjoy His presence. And what a precious portion this is. As we drive our cars, as the meetings are over and we return to our homes, to enjoy that, "Lo, I am with you always." And then too, and says, "And find pasture," so that as we go into this world, we have the privilege of telling others of His love. In the 17th chapter of John that was mentioned in the Lord's Prayer, He said, "I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil." And so we would perhaps like to be sheltered altogether at all times from the evil of this world. But we must go into it. We must face it. But we face it as those who are in the enjoyment of His company and of His presence. And as a testimony to this world, like the disciples were, it says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And so that, when it says, "and find pasture," I believe it's the, the normal portion for our souls, that our lives would be balanced in this way, having come to Him as our Savior, that then we know what it is to walk in the enjoyment of His presence individually and collectively, and we know how to meet the world as those who have been in His presence and to be a testimony for Him. Now, what's the enemy going to try to do? He's going to try and rob us of this, brethren. It says here, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." That's the work of the enemy constantly. And in every possible way, he's going to try and rob you and I. He's going to try and hinder sinners from coming to Christ as the Good Shepherd and being saved. And after we're saved, he's going to do all he can to bring in things into our lives to keep us from the enjoyment of himself. But the Lord's answer here is, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So that now, as it's just been mentioned, we have life in a risen Christ. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us so that we can be in the enjoyment of that life that we possess. And as one has often said, and I've enjoyed this thought, every one of us who are saved possess this new life. If the Lord gave the shout right now, and we were caught up to meet Him and to enter that glorious home, every one of us would say, "Now I'm at home." We have a life already, brethren, that's suited to that place. We're here in this world as heavenly men, having a life that's suited to an entirely other sphere, a life that's suited to heaven. The enemy can't rob us of that life, but he can rob us of the enjoyment of it. And God would have us to be in the enjoyment of all that we have through what Christ has done, and by the Spirit to enter into these things and just be in this world as those who possess a life suited to heaven. I believe if we enter into this and if we enjoy it in our souls, we'll truly find pasture. We'll find that which feeds and satisfies our souls, even though we're in a barren and thirsty land where no water is. We can say with the psalmist, "My soul thirsteth for thee in a barren and thirsty land where no water is." And then he says, "To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." He had been in the Lord's presence. He knew what satisfied. Well, may that be our portion too. This is what the Lord desired for his disciples here, I believe.
The thief could be, as we have in the Song of Solomon, "Takest the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, because the vines have tender grapes." I believe the thought is not so much the tender grapes as the fact that of the little tendrils that hold the vine in the place where they should be. And the foxes break those tendrils off, and then the fruit drops to the ground. You know, brethren, we know that Satan has three ways in which he attacks us. It's the flesh and the world, and then his direct approach, Satan himself coming. It's those three ways that he always uses. But now, remember this. To put it practically, as in the 14th of Luke, it's our habits and our companions that will ruin us or bring blessing to us. It's our habits or our companions. Watch them carefully. And you may have even a companion or friend who is a Christian, but who would lead you astray because of walking in the flesh. That's one reason, one of the many reasons, why the believer should never form an unequal yoke. Think of what it is to be tied all your life to someone that doesn't love the Lord Jesus. You can never bring them up to the level of the enjoyment of the things that you enjoy. You'll have to drop to their level. And oh, how we should be careful of our companions, whether it's just a temporary companion or for life. And also our habits. Daily habits should be the result of communion with the Lord. And it's like the little unclean creatures, the foxes that steal in, slip in when we're not watching and spoil that which should be bearing fruit for God. Instead, it breaks down the vines, the tendrils that hold up those grapes into the ground. We should be very careful of this, and that's the thief we have here. The thief is going to steal that joy that we have in Christ. He's going to steal away from that testimony that we could render by walking in communion. He's going to steal it away. I'm sure there's more here than that, but still we have that side, and it's a good practical truth for us.
He prepareth a table for me in the presence of my enemies. It's changed position or place in that psalm, but it hasn't, has it? It's still the shepherd. The shepherd, when he led his sheep to a place to pasture, he didn't let the sheep go right away. He went around with his staff and with his sharp eye, and he surveyed the area to be sure there were not any of those snake holes, those poisonous little snakes that nip the sheep's nose when they eat. And he looked out for other creatures too, and some of the prickly things that the sheep would run from. And when he prepared that table, he was very careful. And then he let the sheep in the presence of their enemies. The wolves were watching from the hills. And so the shepherd had to stand by. But he took care and prepared a table first, a safe place for them to eat. So it isn't really a change of location to a banqueting house or a building. It's still in the plateaus, isn't it, where the sheep are. Well, we're in the presence of our enemies. That's right. The enemies of my Lord are my enemies because I'm one with him. But he prepares a place for us where we can feed in safety without any fear. We come together without any concern. That's because he's taking care of it for us. He's wonderful, isn't he?
And the hireling in the 12th, would that be different characters different ways that Satan attacks us?
I'm sure that's true. I wonder, you know, if this isn't a special warning to the nation of Israel of the day when the Assyrian will come down upon that people. It's then when the leader, who is the Antichrist, will flee, is in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. It seems to me that there is a warning to the nation in this, because it's John who brings before us the Antichrist in his epistle. And I believe in this 12th verse, we have the wolf and the hireling. Now, it's very definitely so that the Antichrist is simply a hireling. He doesn't care one bit about the sheep. In fact, he spoils the land and he sells it. And he's not interested in the sheep. And at the time when the Assyrian comes down, he's going to flee. But the sheep will be taken care of by the Lord because he'll come too at that time. It seems to me that there's a reference to that here. There may be another line of things that, as you suggested, a difference between the hireling also and the thief.
A practical application to ourselves, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That is, any who seek to have an interest and care for the people of God should never act in the spirit of a hireling. They should always act in the spirit of the good shepherd, the one who loves the sheep, the one who is willing and has given his life for the sheep. And brethren, I think we can apply this practically. Many of us come from assemblies where there are trials and difficulties that arise, and there's a danger of us when we see these difficulties to just flee, as it were, and say, well, I'm not going to get involved in this. It's far too trying and difficult. But love for the sheep seeks their good and their blessing and helps us to continue on in loving service to the saints, not running away from the trials that the enemy brings in, because the enemy does seek to come as the wolf and scatter the sheep. Now, do we have enough love to face these difficulties in the Spirit of Christ, seek the good of the saints of God according to his mind and word, and in that way the result is deliverance, and instead of them being scattered, they're preserved. We know very often there is that tendency in our hearts. We can see it even in the Old Testament, poor Jeremiah. When everyone spoke against him, he almost lost heart and was going to give up his service that the Lord had raised him up to perform in connection with the people of God. And the Lord encourages him and says, if thou wilt return, thou shalt be as my mouth. And then he was to separate the precious from the vile and to go on. And he received this, and he did go on in that service. And you find the same thing in connection with Barak. Turn to Jeremiah 45. I'd just like to read this whole chapter, Jeremiah 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Barak, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Barak, thou didst say, Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, The Lord saith thus, Behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. It's very pleasant to serve the Lord at a time of rich blessing when God is, so to speak, building up. And we see a lot of work going on, and we have the privilege of having some part in it, in blessing. But sometimes the time comes when God allows a sifting and a trial to come. And Barak he found this very difficult. For him to have to write the words at the mouth of Jeremiah pronouncing judgment was a very unpleasant thing for him. And he fainted. He really would rather be some great person and do a great work than to fulfill the mind of the Lord in a day when God was dealing with his people. But it was necessary that God should have a messenger at that time. And Barak was to be faithful. Seeking great things for ourselves in this context, I don't believe, means that we seek to go after the things of this world. But brethren, there's a danger of wanting to be great in the church of God and to be doing great things that seem to show we've accomplished something. But to stand for the Lord in a day when things are breaking down and to be faithful to Him, God values that. And I believe that that's the word of encouragement to Jeremiah and later to Barak. And perhaps we can receive this message in John chapter 10. Is there a difficulty? Are we acting in the spirit of a hireling and say, well, I'm through. I give up. There are too many problems. Or do we have the love of the heart of the shepherd who cares for the sheep and perhaps never cares for them more than when the enemy is busy trying to attack and scatter them? He loves his own to the end, and God would have us to have that heart. I believe we see the same in the heart of the apostle. There he was in prison because of his faithfulness, and he said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He said, I'd rather be in prison in the path of faithfulness to Christ and to compromise the truth, because I love the saints and I want them to have the truth and to walk in it and enjoy it. Well, may the Lord give us that heart in a day like this, because we're certainly living in similar days, the last days of the church's history.
David is that example also, isn't it? We find that he was a shepherd, the one who wrote Psalm 23, and there came the lion, and there came the bear, and he fought with them, risking his life to protect the sheep. Those who want to be of help to the people of God cannot be concerned with saving their own skin, if I may use that expression. And those who are in the front line have to be expected to be shot at. The enemy will fire. So it takes courage and it takes nearness to the Lord, not considering ourselves, to really consider what is good for the sheep. The wolf comes, the lion comes, the bear. And I remember a brother making applications of that. The lion would speak more of that which pounces upon the sheep. But the bear comes and he squeezes them to death. All of that is the enemy. So many of the saints of God tend to be succumbed by the enemy's attack as the bear. You know, in the nice way, more or less, you know, squeezing them to death. Nevertheless, it leads to their destruction. The shepherd does not consider himself, he considers the sheep. And so the Lord gives strength. I think this took place after the anointing of David. He was able to do that in the power as the Lord enabled him. Here he was anointed king, yet he was still going back to that lowly service of taking care of his father's sheep.
It's good to remember that God bears with weakness and failure. We see in Peter that he had denied the Lord three times. So three times over, the Lord tests him on that and says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Well, that was searching to Peter's heart, but each time the Lord said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. In other words, it was like a public restoration. Within the hearing of the others, he assures them that he valued the shepherding work of Peter. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And so we see that Peter takes up the same language as the Lord in that fifth chapter of 1 Peter. He says, feed the sheep of God, and so forth. And I was thinking over here in Zechariah 11, the contrast that we have in the Antichrist. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 15, and the Lord said unto me, take unto thee the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd, or I believe it could be translated, the worthless shepherd, worthless, worthless in God's sight, that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So the hireling would flee when the wolf cometh. He has no heart nor regard for the sheep. He's a worthless shepherd. Oh, what a sad state of things for Israel.
Peter speaks of under shepherds, really, doesn't he? And I believe that God has a man for every occasion of his blessing to his people. Think of Daniel. He was prepared. He was ready. And the Lord used him. And think of the blessing there was as a result. I'm thinking right now along the lines of Brother Hill just speaking of the hiring. Many years ago, in the southern part of the United States, there was a little assembly that was having some difficulties in the days of rail service, and the brother I'm speaking of, I believe, came from Canada to that little assembly. Why the Lord sent him, one would wonder, you know, all the way down. A brother met him at the train, and when he met him, he said, we don't need you here, brother. We don't need you here. Well, you know, that's the way we feel sometimes when people interfere with our affairs. And so they let him know that they didn't need him. What was his answer? Brethren, I know you don't need me, but I need you. And he stayed. He stayed for some time. The whole time he was there, he never once tried to find out what their difficulties were. Maybe he didn't know they had any. But he preached Christ the whole time he was there. Well, brethren, that's the spirit we should have in these things, that it really isn't the business of a stranger to meddle in the affairs of a local assembly. But he certainly can preach Christ. He certainly can raise the spirits of his brethren by occupying them with the shepherd. And I believe in that assembly the evil disappeared as a result of it. So that's something that we can do that shows the spirit of the shepherd as an under-shepherd who cares for the flock.
Of course, the shepherd did the bit. They're not leaving the assembly there. They're leaving
the shepherd. He's right there in the midst. Each assembly has the same. They have Christ. And of course, when we go to meetings, we should go to show love, not to find it. And we can't help but find it. But I was thinking that the commission that was given in John 21 to Peter is in a way given to each one of us. And that's a precious thought, isn't it? Feed my lambs and feed my sheep. The Lord was concerned before he went back to glory at the right hand of his Father that the lambs and sheep would be fed. And of course, the only way it can be done is follow me. We can only feed others and help others, and you can help me only if you're receiving it from the Lord and you're at his feet where Mary was. That's the only way we can do it. So he says, follow me. And with that wonderful commission Peter received, he looked over to John. And what's he going to do? That was the first thought. What's he going to do? Going to send him to the L.A. conference? Well, you know, that isn't the thought, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful thing that the Lord said, feed my lambs? Each one of us have that from the Lord. And when the Lord fed the thousands in the wilderness, he took and gave it to the disciples. He gave it to the disciples, and they fed them. It's a wonderful privilege we have, each one of us, one to another. When we talk, let's bring Christ to our hearts, one another. And that's what we need, isn't it? To be fed that way.
Gifts mentioned that are given to the whole church. We have there not so much the local aspect as we have it in 1 Corinthians 12. But we have the universal church and the gifts given to the church. And one of the gifts mentioned there is the pastor. So while the servants of the Lord should not get involved in the character of oversight in the church, which is local, the office of an overseer is a local office, yet those who have the gift of a shepherd, as we have it in Ephesians 4, might well be of help in matters beyond the local assembly, not in the character of oversight, but in the carrying out their gift or exercising their gift as a shepherd, dealing with individual souls and seeking to bring the light of Scripture to bear upon a given situation. And I'm sure we all feel very much that this gift of the shepherd is what we probably lack more than anything else. We need that kind of service. We do not want interference by capable men who take over in the character of oversight. That's local responsibility, but we should ever welcome the servants of the Lord who want to help us in shepherding the flock of God, which is a service that goes beyond the local aspect.